that lies before us, we have called the greatest of all sins. And you'll notice, and I had a public reading of the word at the beginning of the meeting, we read Hebrews 3, that this is not an easy chapter to understand. So I ask you tonight to be very patient with me, because I'm really going to take my time. Talk slower than usual, if that's possible. And concentrate particularly on some of the problems in this chapter. I used to be accused in a place where I used to preach of preaching luxury sermons. Said, you know, when you go to listen to that fella preach, he's always talking about luxury things and it's not a challenge. Maybe that person was right. But tonight I don't think that this chapter could be called a luxury sermon. Because this chapter contains one of the longest warnings in the letter to the Hebrews. And it doesn't mince matters. Now tonight I am not attempting to preach a sermon on every verse, 19 verses. Because there's scope enough in this chapter to preach a message around every single verse. But I shall attempt tonight to set forth the meaning and the argument of the Holy Spirit's words. And we're particularly concerned tonight, folks, about the argument that the Holy Spirit uses in this chapter. So, if I may reverently speaking say, we're attempting to get the real drift of the message from the Holy Spirit in general, rather than all the particular points. And let's try to understand the terms that the Holy Spirit uses in this chapter. Lest we fail to apply this scripture as forcefully as it ought to be applied, or apply it in the wrong direction. Let's get the terms that the Holy Spirit uses. Now, let's note the setting of this very solemn warning. Let's get the context. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in the first verse, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers, and keep your Bible open or you'll be lost. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, he speaks very clearly at the beginning about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice if you study, and we're trying to go a chapter at a time each week, but actually chapter 3 and 4 are all part of the same argument. If you go over to chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, he says at the end of the argument, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So at the beginning of the argument, he presents the Holy Spirit, Christ, as the high priest to us. And at the end of the argument, he presents Christ as the high priest. So when we come this evening to consider this warning, we are to keep in mind our merciful and faithful high priest. Let him lead us. Let's stand by his side and hear these words of this warning from his lips, not from Derek Bingham's lips particularly, although I'm preaching it tonight, but remembering where this message comes from. Because I stand here as a servant of the Lord tonight, I wish I were a better one, but that is my position, serving in the teaching of the Scripture. But the one I bring the message from, who wrote it down for us through the writer to the Hebrews, is the Holy Spirit. And he brings before us, before he warns us, the person of Christ as high priest. So let's keep the Lord before us and behind us in the argument. And he'll tell us what to do and what to avoid. And then when we've listened to the warning, he'll guide us back to him again. Now those words that I've just said are very important. He will guide us back to him again. So we begin with Christ and we end with Christ. And in between is the warning. Now scripture study, as Dr. Gooding points out, and notice on your sheet, I have recommended Professor David Gooding's book, The Unshakable Kingdom. You'll get it in most Christian bookshops. Faith Mission Bookshop has it, and I think others as well in the city. You go to an evangelical bookshop, and you'll get his tremendous little book, The Unshakable Kingdom. And with all my heart, I recommend you the reading of that lovely book. David Gooding points out, and I think these two points are very clear, that when you come to study the Bible, it demands two attitudes. Number one, diligent study of what the actual words say. And then, secondly, a willingness to contemplate what you have been told. Let's find out what the words say, and then let's contemplate on them for a little while as they apply to the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Now, notice that there is a call to meditation. That's what I've called it on the notes, point number one. A call to meditation from verse 1 to verse 5. Wherefore, holy brethren, fellow Christians, if you like, partakers of the heavenly calling, you who've been called by God and saved by his grace, he's addressing people who know the Lord as Savior. Wherefore, he says, consider, sit down and meditate for a little while upon the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Number one, consider Christ. Now, you'll notice he's called an apostle. An apostle comes out from God to people. A high priest goes in from people to God to represent them. Sit and meditate upon your Lord, he says, as the one who has come out from God with a message, and the one who has gone in to God to represent you. And then he suddenly moves to a second contemplation. Verse 2. He says that Christ Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him. Another translation of those two verses could simply read at the end, consider Christ being faithful. That's a beautiful thought. And Christian tonight, there's a terrific point for you in your everyday Christian life. Your Lord is absolutely faithful to you. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. You and I have been often unfaithful to him, but the word is clear that he will be faithful to us. We got that in the last chapter, chapter 2 last week, where we found that he was a faithful and merciful high priest. Lovely point. Christ is faithful. He loved you unto death. But you'll notice that no sooner does he ask you to sit for a moment and consider the Lord Jesus as your high priest and as the apostle of your profession, he says, not only consider Christ, but consider how faithful he was to God in carrying out all that God had asked him to do on our behalf. Then he brings in a second point. He said, I want you to consider Moses. He says in verse 2, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, why does he bring in Moses? What has Moses got to do with the Lord being faithful? Well, let's turn over to Numbers chapter 12, shall we? Numbers chapter 12. And when you go to Numbers 12, let's read from verses 1 to 8. Numbers 12, 1 to 8. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Numbers 12 and 2. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? They started to grumble about Moses. Hath he not spoken also by us? That was jealousy they were at. There's jealousy amongst God's people, you know. And I hope you're not guilty of it. And I hope I'm not guilty of it. But we often have been, haven't we? Well, watch when you're jealous of another of God's people. Because the Bible says in verse 2, and the Lord heard it. He hears everything. Now, the man Moses was very meek, very humble. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, he must have been some man. That's what the Bible says. Of all the people on the earth at that time, he probably had the greatest mark of humility and meekness. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and said, and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And just to see what happened, the anger of the Lord, verse 9, was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when she cometh out of his mother's womb, like a stillborn child. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Now just let the Lord interpret that to your heart. Here was Moses, who gave his life for a nation, when he could have been lying on the cushions of Pharaoh, and in the intellectual and aristocratic circle that he walked in, and have all of the niceties and luxuries of Egyptian civilization at their very best. He had forsaken it all to go out in the wilderness with these grumbling, complaining people. And what did he get for it from his own sister? She bickered and fought with him, was jealous. What kept him faithful? How did he keep going? When the members of his own house didn't even appreciate the problems he had, what kept him going? It was his faithfulness to God who had appointed him to this house. Let's go back to Hebrews 3. That's what the word says. As also, verse 2, Moses was faithful in all his house. I think that's fantastic. And that should speak to you and I this evening, as God has called us and as God has given us a job to do. Are you faithful? Those little children God has given to you, do you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do I bring up mine? That school class you teach every day, are you a faithful school teacher? That business that God has given you, are you faithful? Can you be trusted? God has made you a steward of maybe a lot of money. I don't know who I'm talking to. Are you faithful in little things and big things? Here, the Word of God asks us to remember how faithful Moses was to the job that God had called him to do. It's okay starting out, you know, when the Red Sea opens and it's fantastic and there's great blessing and the carcasses of the Egyptian enemies are lying on the seashore and their chariots are sinking in the Red Sea and the people are singing and they're free, free at last. And then a few months later, you're into the sandstorms of the desert and into trouble. A lot of people in a big crowd are terrific. And when they get saved, they're so enthusiastic. But then as the storms of life and the problems of life and even members of their own house begin to say things against them because of what they have done for God and misunderstand them, it's a lot harder then to be faithful. Are you faithful to what God has called you to do, my friend? Am I? Consider, holy brethren, partakers, verse 1, of a heavenly calling. This is for you Christian folk to think about, says the writer. You've been called to do a job by the Lord. Are you doing it? Are you faithful? For ours is a divine calling that's not leading us from Egypt to Canaan, but from this world to the next. Consider the captain of our salvation. How many times we have grumbled and complained and grieved the Lord. And yet the Lord has been faithful to us, just as Moses was faithful when his own sister complained against him. But let's hold it there a minute. Moses broke down at last, you know. He did. There came a day, in spite of his faithfulness, when the Israelites so got up his nose with their complaints and so annoyed him with their disbelief and their grumblings that he lost his temper and he roared at them, "Hear now, ye rebels." And God said, "Moses, you're not getting into the promised land. I'll let you see it, Moses, but you're not going to get in. Because I appointed you to do a job, and when I appointed you to do a job, you did not fulfill all that I asked you to do in this instance. Because it seems hard on Moses, but if he could not captain their salvation in a proper temper, then he must be set aside." And when I consider poor Moses standing, looking over, and I remember having a look in Israel at the mountain that he saw the promised land from, only I was in the promised land and I saw it out there, where he stood and looked out over in, how must he have felt? He who had been appointed the captain of the salvation of the whole nation of Israel, because he lost his temper and disobeyed God. In a certain instance, he did not get into the promised land. Let's not forget, of course, that God buried him. No one was present at the burial of Moses, but God. God buried him. That's an amazing story. God loved Moses, but he was a man who was marked with sin, just like you and I. And although he was not in his temper the man he should have been, it's lovely that the Word of God does ask us in verse 2 to consider how really faithful he was in the circumstances that he had to go through. Despite his failure, God calls him a faithful man. So maybe this evening you have lost your temper, Christian, and you've let the Lord down in the responsibilities he's given to you. Well, you just get up again and go on for the Lord and be faithful today. On tomorrow. But tonight as I look out into your face, Christian, I want to tell you that God has appointed a high priest and an apostle and a captain of our salvation who never lost his temper and never will. Let's consider him. Verse 3. For this man, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. The writer goes on to compare the glories of Christ with those of Moses, and he points out that Moses was only a servant in the tabernacle of old, whereas Christ is a son of the builder himself. So Christ is greater than Moses, more faithful than Moses, even though Moses was faithful. Christian, put this to your heart tonight. In the midst of all of the storms of life, your Lord cannot fail. He cannot fail, for he is God. Do you believe that? Do you really hold on to that? Do you rest in that? Do you enjoy that? Because that's terrific truth for those who are Christians. They have a faithful captain, apostle, and high priest. Counted of much more glory than even the captain of Israel's salvation, Moses. Verse, of course, 5 and 6 show that argument very clearly. But now when we come, verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we? We, living people, are the Lord's house. Our bodies are the temple of his Holy Spirit. And he is faithful in this house. Far more faithful than Moses was in the tabernacle. The house that God built, God's tent in the wilderness. Whereas Moses was appointed over a tabernacle made of wood and gold and linen, Christ's house is formed of human beings. The church. Whose house are we? F. And here comes the warning. Notice the call to meditation, verses 1 to 5. Consider the Lord Jesus. Consider Moses. Think about how greater the Lord is in faithfulness than Moses was, even though Moses was so great. Then comes a call to inspired caution. Verse 6. Whose house are we? We are the church. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And that's not the only if. Go down to the end of the warning in verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end.
Oh, you say, now, Derek, work that one out, boy. Tell us what that means.
Here's a big problem. Well, let's be Irish. Let's look at the second if first. Verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, we are made, says that verse 14. We are made. We have become partakers of Christ. This is referring, obviously, to something that has happened in the past. We are, have been made partakers of Christ.
We surely have that.
If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Seems a little awkward, doesn't it? How can you make our becoming partakers of Christ in the past depend on our maintaining to the end our confidence and hope? How can you make something in the past depend upon something going on right into the future? Yet that's what it says. Verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now it sounds odd, but I'll tell you something. It well states the whole situation of the people to whom this epistle was written. You see, every believer tonight, I believe, has become a partaker of Christ. But how do you know if people are believers or not? How do you know people are really Christians? You know that, says the verse, by whether or not they hold fast the beginning of their confidence, their simple faith in Christ, firm unto the end. But what happens if someone doesn't hold fast this confidence? Does it mean that he ceases to be a Christian? Or that he never has been a Christian? Well, we're not left to guess. Happily, the Holy Spirit gives us in this passage a perfect illustration. So we come next to the example of this awful experience, an example recorded in the historical books of the Old Testament and particularly commented upon in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 95. And here is the illustration beginning at verse 7. The writer is writing to Hebrews who have professed to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God and the Savior. But he is now moved by their behavior, the way they're behaving, even though they profess to be Christians, to think of what happened to their fathers in the Old Testament days. You know, he says, it's a fact that our fathers were redeemed out of Egypt, that they were sheltered under the blood, that they were baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they made a start towards the promised land of rest, but very few of them actually got there. Only two of them, in fact, of that generation, Caleb and Joshua. They so provoked the Lord that he swore in his anger they'd never enter his rest, nor ever did they. And because such things have happened before, we're now going to be warned that they can happen again. What went wrong? Notice the Holy Spirit issues his warning on this simple basis. The thing has happened once, so it can happen again. That's the argument from verse 6 downwards. A people started out, made a profession, were baptized, made as if they were going to get to their rest, but never got in. Now, this is very serious. Very serious warning. Oh, what went wrong? Well, notice I've marked it down. 2A is the two ifs. But 2B shows the two marks of unregenerate people.
And the first one is verse number 12. Unbelief. Take heed, brethren, he says. Take heed, Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Hey, that's some warning, isn't it? In departing from the living God. This applies to Christians, you say. You say, I have often disbelieved the Lord's promises. Does that mean that I'm not saved and I'm not going to get to heaven, enter into the Lord's rest? For that's what heaven is. And notice down in verse number 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulnesses of sin. You say, hey, Derek, just a minute. Sin has deceived me as a Christian. Does this mean I'm not going to enter into my rest? Does this mean because I have unbelief in my heart and because I have been deceived by sin that just like these people in the wilderness, I'm not going to get through to the promised land? This means, does it, that if we fail to believe all the promises of God as believers, and if we sin and if we disobey, we shall miss the future rest that God has promised? All right. If that's what you believe, I've got a question for you. I should be anxious to ask you tonight, how many promises have you to disbelieve? And how many sins have you to do? And how many times have you to be disobedient before you miss God's rest? And I should want to know that because it is certain that some who profess to be Christians will get to heaven and enter into their rest. That's certain. But it's likewise certain that all those who do get in will have at some time after their conversion sinned and disbelieved the promises of God and even disobeyed the Lord. If then other true believers in the Lord Jesus can by wrong behavior miss coming into the rest of God, I shall be anxious to know how many lapses of belief and how many disobediences are required before one misses that rest. But then I'm not going to ask you those questions, because I think this passage means something quite different altogether. Let's examine the terms in the light of their use in Scripture. First of all, this mark of the unregenerate, 2b, section 1, unbelief. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I want to say tonight that if anybody has an evil heart of unbelief, that person's an evil person. And I maintain he's an unbeliever. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What sin? Let's go over to John chapter 16. John 16. The Lord Jesus speaking. Verse number 8. Jesus says, I'm going to send you a comforter. Verse 8. And when he has come, John 16 and 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. The deceitfulness of sin, says the writer to Hebrews. Well, says the Lord, when the Holy Spirit has come, he'll reprove the world of sin. What sin? That's what we're asking. And of righteousness and of judgment. And the Lord gives the answer in verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the sin that the Holy Spirit will convict of. First of all, they have all the evidence they need. Let's go back to Hebrews 3. They have all the evidence they need, says the Lord. Isn't that what we've been studying this last couple of weeks, folks? Haven't we read in the first chapter of Hebrews that this gospel that Christians believe has first of all been spoken by the Lord,
confirmed by the apostles, preached on to the Gentiles, that the signs of the Holy Spirit that he gave came backing it up with different kinds of miracles, and that these folk are left without any excuse. There is no excuse, the Word of God teaches, left. They are faced with either they believe that Christ is the Son of God and receive him as Savior unto salvation, or they reject it. And Romans, of course, the book of Romans teaches that we are left without any excuse, Jew or Gentile. But with all the evidence that was before them, they continued to disbelieve, didn't they? To disbelieve him in spite of the full evidence of Pentecost was simply an evil heart of what? Unbelief. That root of all sin. And I believe that the greatest of all sins is unbelief. A refusal to believe in the person of Christ despite all the evidence that God has given. That's why God will send every unbeliever to hell. That's why God refuses to cleanse any person who does not come to him through the Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus said constantly, again and again, when he was here on earth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So I believe that is what he's talking about. That's the drift of the argument, wonderful argument, in verse 3 that the Holy Spirit uses. You check out, he says, in your church, one with the other, lest there be any among you who profess to have accepted Christ, but all the time in your heart, you don't believe it at all. We're talking about the relationship with the Lord Jesus here. Unbelief and deceived by sin. Now, of course, he moves into this passage very graphically from verse 15 to verse 19. Regarding this wilderness experience. And he talks about what it was like. Now let's read very carefully. First from, we haven't read the verses just right down, 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation out there in the wilderness, and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, and when I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, you Christians, lest there be in any of you a mere profession. You say you are Christians. Later on, of course, in the same epistle, he says he's persuaded better things of them, but he's checking them out. He's saying, are you like those people who had nothing but a mere outward lip service when they took off from Egypt? But they didn't believe me in their hearts that I would bring them through, and they perished. I tell you, this is a tremendous passage. But exhort one another, verse 13, daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If we believe in the Lord and truly believe in him, I believe we're always his. If it's a real faith, but if it's not, it won't last. It's just an outward profession, an emotional decision that won't last. While it is said, verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the way they provoked me, as in the provocation. For some of them, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So I want to stay a wee while with Israel in the wilderness. You know, never did a nation occupy a prouder position than the children of Israel on the morning that they stood victorious on the shores of the Red Sea. They were already dreaming about vineyards and olive yards and a settled home, all of which lay within 2 to 3 months' easy march. But of those the end, if we believe in the Lord and truly believe in Him, I believe we're always His. If it's a real faith, but if it's not, it won't last. It's just an outward profession, an emotional decision that won't last. While it is said, verse 15, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the way they provoked me, as in the provocation. For some of them, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So I want to stay a wee while with Israel in the wilderness. You know, never did a nation occupy a prouder position than the children of Israel on the morning that they stood victorious on the shores of the Red Sea. They were already dreaming about vineyards and olive yards and a settled home, all of which lay within 2 to 3 months' easy march. But of those many thousands, only 2 were ever to see it. And they left their carcasses in the wilderness. It took 40 years for them all to die. Must have been a lot of incessant funerals, wasn't there? Think of it. 40 years they wandered because they had only a mere profession of believing God. And they died in the wilderness. 40 years. When they could have been through it in 2 months. Let's go to Psalm 90. And I really want to get this passage in because I'm telling you, I've trembled in God's presence today. But remember, there's comfort for the Christian in this too. It's a warning. But when you listen to it, it'll comfort you before we're finished. Don't think it's all negative. I just have to go down this passage as God teaches it. And tonight, friends, it's warning time. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Listen to Moses talking about what they were like. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they're like grass which groweth up, and in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it's cut down and withereth. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years, 70 years, and if by reason, 80 years, yet it is their strength, labor, and sorrow. For it's soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. If anybody knew about funerals, Moses did. F.B. Meyer says 600
600,000 of them died in the wilderness. 600,000 funerals. Some say maybe 2 million. I don't know. Their children, of course, got through to the promised land, but that first generation that started out with that mere profession, they didn't get in. Well, what's the word say? It says very clearly, verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yes, the work of our hands, establish thou it." Moses knew what he was talking about. He had seen so many funerals, he was starting to count his days. And I just want to look into your face tonight, Christian. Let's go back to Hebrews 3 and keep it open there, but I want to just say this to your heart. As this warning comes, and as we see them wasting their lives in the wilderness, may the Lord not speak to us tonight. We who have put our trust in Christ and say we believe God, let's apply our hearts to wisdom. What are you doing with your life? What are you establishing with your hands? What are you living for? Soon we'll all be gone. Soon we'll be as a tale that is told. Will we have on our gravestone what they've got on W.P. Nicholson's gravestone in Bangor? "This man did no miracle, but all things that this man spake of Jesus was true." This is a warning to believers not to disbelieve God. Think of them in the wilderness for 40 years. What is the wilderness experiences? Well, first of all, unrest. Tents constantly being struck and then erected again in much the same spot as it was yesterday, only a bit further on and going nowhere. Perpetual weariness. When I think of Peter Sellers and some of the things Michael's been saying about him in the Daily Mail these past few days, and I think of his wife, Lynn, and I have a look at all the money that's involved, and I speak tenderly. Did it bring any happiness? Did it? Our comedians are the unhappiest men in the nation. "Go," said the doctor to his patient, "and hear the great comedian in town." Everybody's enjoying him, down at the show. And the patient looked up and said, "Doctor, I am that comedian." Money. One gig to another. Drinking parties, immorality, wife swapping, all the order of the day. Until a comment made yesterday, the man of 1981 is overwhelmed with immorality. That's all he thinks about sometimes. Divorce rate rising. More money to spend in one sense than past generations ever dreamt of. We think we're bad, but in comparison to them, we're very rich. And you look out over the world, and what is it with all of its glories? Thomas Gray had it right. "The paths of glory lead but to the grave." pomp of splendor and the boast of power and all that wealth e'er gave, paths of glory lead but to the grave. Far as the world is concerned,
it is, and you know it, and I know it, perpetual weariness.
Then, Christian, why, oh why, do we flirt with it?
Why, oh why, Christian, do we sometimes listen to the devil's whisper
that, maybe there's more in the world than ever there could be in Christ? It's not so. It's a lie from the pit.
It is a wilderness.
Perpetual weariness. Not only unrest, and if ever there was unrest across the world, we've got it just now. Aimlessness.
They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary desert way. They found no city of habitation. This story, this warning, is about a people wandering who didn't believe God. What did they have? Unrest, weariness, aimlessness, and unsatisfied longings. Hungry, thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Unsatisfied longings. That could be written over our day and generation. How like life. Don't think I'm trying to be a misery tonight. You know what I'm coming to in a minute. The positive message of Christ, but how like life, blighted hopes, purposeless wanderings, the monotony of failure, always striking and pitching camp, always fed on the same food till their soul loathes it. Fret, disappointment, weariness of existence. That's an unbelieving people. And the two great things of the desert, sandstorms, with the wee bits of grains of sand getting into your lungs and getting into your food and stinging you when it whips up. Mirage. That's another problem in the desert. Always coming and thinking, there it is, the oasis, and I'm just about to reach it. Emblem of the disappointments to which they expose themselves, who are ever seeking for some earthly good to mitigate the hardships and sorrows of their life, and instead of seeking the fellowship and the blessed help of the living Christ, they arrive at what they think is going to be utopia, and what is it? A mirage. Like my friend George Bates, when he went to Edwin Heath, the hypnotist in Ulster, he says, my sins rise before me, he said, Mr. Heath, what do I do? Oh, he said, lie down on the couch, close your eyes, and think you're in a blue lagoon. And he says, imagine, he said, the lovely warm sunshine and the birds, seabirds around you, and you're on a lovely palm beach somewhere, and as you lie there, there's a big hole in the sand, and you put all your sins and your problems and everything you have, and you put them all into the sand, and imagine this, and then cover it all up with the sand, and by the end of that exercise, you'll be all right. You know what George says? George says, I tried it. I lay down. I didn't dream of Ireland for sure. I dreamt of some other place, and as I lay there in those perfect conditions, there I put all my sins and my problems into the imagined hole. But he said I had a problem. They all came up out again. And that's what the world has to offer. It pretends to cover it, but it comes out again. And I'll tell you, they say that 80% of the people in our mental institutions are in because they feel guilty about something they've done in their life, or because they're afraid of what lies on the other side of the grave, and that applies to Catholic and Protestant and atheist alike. You'd be surprised what goes on in everybody's heart. My mother used to say, son, remember, eternity is in everybody's heart. And that's true. Where can we get away from these just mere mirages on the desert? That when we arrive, it's just something that was on the horizon that wasn't real. It's just as empty as ever. The failure of their hopes fades away into thin air. The mirage was no oasis at all. It was only an illusion. Ah, says this great chapter, we are made, verse 14, partakers of Christ. What an inexpressibly helpful thought. You and I tonight know that the world cannot satisfy. We know that all its money and its dreams and its sophistications never answer the longings of our hearts and give us a moment's peace. We know that. We have been made tonight partakers of Christ. God has saved us by His grace. We believe God. Well, like the man said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. May God help you to believe Him even more tonight. For we are made partakers of Christ. He gives us rest. In Him are orchards and vineyards and all manner of precious things. His comfort for our sorrow. His rest for our weariness. His strength for our weakness. His purity for our corruption. His ever-present help in our need. Oh, blessed Jesus, surely it is the wonder of heaven that we make so little of Thee. The Christian knows better. He has Christ. What was the cause of their wilderness experience? They could not, says the last verse, enter in to what God had promised them because they didn't believe God. Neither can any person enter into God's salvation until they first believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, says the word, and thou shalt be saved. If you don't believe it, you won't be. It is belief in Him that saves. His power saves. Belief in Him brings it to you. Unbelief raises a barrier which shuts out every blessing. Indeed, whatever Christ may be, or however near, He will, my friend, I say to you dogmatically tonight, mean absolutely nothing to you until you have learned to trust Him. No matter how near the Holy Spirit has come to speak to you and shown you the promises of God that are available and all the forgiveness of sins that is available, if you will repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus. That's what the men came out preaching. When I look at New Testament preaching and compare it to mine sometimes, I'm afraid I'm pathetically far behind. What did the apostles preach? They went everywhere preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, gospel preachers seem to go everywhere saying, now come on over to Jesus and be happy. And really, you know, you ought to give up the drugs and give up this and that and the other because Jesus is much better. That is the basis of their preaching. And it's a false basis because the basis of New Testament preaching is, first of all, you can't know happiness. You can't know joy. You can't know peace. You can't know release until your sins are forgiven. When they are forgiven, when they are, as Isaiah put it in his 35th chapter, is it, where he says in the NIV, lovely translation, He has swept away my sins as a thick cloud. Just like a cloud being swept away by the wind. That's what it's like when you believe on the Lord Jesus, having repented of your sin. You don't come along and say, now I'd better be happy and therefore come to Jesus. You first of all listen to what God says in that he commands you to admit that on your own, it's all wrong. On your own, you haven't a hope. On your own, should you try for 50,000 years and win every penny that's possible to win on whatever, and have all that this world offers on your own. If you lose your own soul, it won't profit you anything. On your own, you cannot do it. The basis of forgiveness comes when you admit that I can't do it. Without God, I'm finished. Therefore, you repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. I've been living without you. I now see that without you, Lord, I haven't a hope. And you'll never get saved until you realize that you need Christ. Repentance comes first, a thorough repentance. Now, a little child can repent. Simply says quietly to God and simply from the sincerity of its heart, Lord, I'm wrong and you're right, and I surrender to your way. Well, you see, whatever Christ may be and however near, he'll mean nothing to you until you've learned to trust him. Notice what they did. They murmured. That was the first sign that they were unbelievers, that they didn't believe God. I'm glad to say that Joshua and Caleb did, but when you get home, note this down. Exodus 16 is the first occasion where we have where they murmur. God brought them out from Egypt. And when they came out from Egypt and ate up all the bread that they had and their provisions, and there was none left, then they started to moan and groan to Moses. They said, have you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger? We'd be far better dying under the slave business back in Egypt than starving out here in the desert. What on earth did you bring us out for? Unbelievers they were. And then we read secondly in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, there was no water. And they got really mad with God and got mad with Moses and grumbled even more. But the most serious outbreak occurred in Numbers 13, shortly after they left Sinai. All the people murmured against Moses and against Aaron and said, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Yea, says the Psalm. I noted this, Psalm 106. They despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand unto them that he would overthrow them in the wilderness. They murmured. That was the first sign that they were unbelievers, filled with complaints. Secondly, they departed from the living God, the word says. And you make sure that your faith is not like that, says the writer in verse 12 of this chapter. In departing from the living God, they departed from the living God. You know, God's the source of all true life. God's the home of true life. And if they had believed him, how different. But they forsook the fountain of living water and they went up into the hills to hew out for themselves cracked cisterns which couldn't hold any water. They departed from God. They say, well, God can't provide for us anymore. He sent the manna from heaven, but that didn't satisfy them. God brought the very water out of the flinty rock, but they wouldn't believe him. They were that generation of them. I'm glad to say in the generation that rose after them, and their children, there were some believers, of course, and many thousands of them. But those that came out, why, they wouldn't believe God. They murmured, and they departed from the living God. And the point is, they failed to learn from history. They would have told you with a flashing eye the wonderful story of how they were redeemed the night the angel was to sweep over Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and all the rest of it. They'd have told you all that story, but they didn't trust God's love and wisdom. They didn't rely on his repeated promises that he would most certainly bring them in as he had brought them out.
And I want to say tonight, those of you who have simply and truly believed on the Lord Jesus for salvation, I trust that we learn from this warning. He's not saying to all these believers, look, I don't think you're all Christians. I think you're all no good. That's not what he's saying. He's warning them of people who outwardly with their lips say they believe God, but in their hearts they don't. You and I in our hearts believe God, don't we? I believe with all my heart tonight that Jesus died for me. I believe with all my heart tonight that my sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part but the whole, were nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Or in the words of Corrie Ten Boom's sister in the Ravensbrück camp in Germany. What did she say? She said, Corrie, God has... There is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still. I believe that. Or as Corrie Ten Boom put it herself later, God has put my sins in the sea of his forgetfulness, and he's put a big sign up which says, no fishing allowed. Don't go and drag them all up again. Forgiven, cleansed. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. That's what the believer believes. Well, Christian, tonight, as we pass through life, store up in your heart the memory of God's great goodness to you. Store it up. These people would not learn from the past. Surely the God who brought them out would bring them in. But no, they didn't learn from the past. They wouldn't learn. Has God conveyed you across the Atlantic to leave you to drown in a ditch? Has he been with you in six troubles to desert us in the seventh? No. Has he saved us and he's not able to keep us? Of course not. He's able to keep. Has he redeemed us from hell? And can he not bring us to heaven? Of course he can. We believe him. We believe the gospel. That's the wonderful truth. If you believe it. Not with your head only, but with your whole heart. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, says Paul, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. As I said last week, not only did Jesus die to get me out of hell, but he died to get the Holy Spirit out of heaven into me. His saving life now courses through my veins. He is now within me by the power of his Holy Spirit, and he'll keep me. I have believed, and he saved me, and I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Oh yes, he'll keep all right. But he just gives us this warning in this chapter to show how terrible it is for those who don't believe him. See to your own heart and to the heart of your brethren, this passage says. It says every day. Every day we should be going around talking to each other and encouraging us. Notice verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is now, today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulnesses of sin, to believe God. Let us take hold of these things today. Today, Christian, restore what you've taken wrongfully. Adjust a wrong. Promote a right. Today, renounce that evil habit and that unhallowed pastime. and that unlawful friendship. Today. Today, leave the wilderness forever and enter the land of promise if you have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus. Yes, we're not going to wander through the next 10 years in Ulster not believing God. We're going to believe God. We're not going to say, Lord, you saved me when I was a little lad of 10 yonder on those sand hills at Newcastle, at those little meetings of the boys and girls at the CSSM, the little wretch and rascal that I was. You saved me, Lord, but like you couldn't keep me now. And Lord, all the way you've provided for my little family in the last 10 years of full-time Christian service, that Lord, you're going to desert me this winter. No, we're going to believe God. We're going to raise our Ebenezer. That's why my dad put Ebenezer on our bungalow in Newcastle. And they all thought that Scrooge lived in there. But my dad put the word up there because it means, hitherto hath the Lord helped us up until now. And he who has helped us hitherto will help us all the journey through. Let's raise our Ebenezer at the crescent this evening. That the God who has promised to lead us, not just from Egypt to Canaan, but from this world into that land which is Emmanuel's land, that land which I couldn't even begin to describe, that I'm only a heartbeat or a trumpet call away from. I believe it. And when Joshua and Caleb got near the land, they went in. And they brought back the luscious grapes. And they said, the land's flowing with milk and honey. Look, look at what we've got. Mind you, there are well-walled cities. And there are giants in there. And the people said, there are what? There are giants? We're not going. We could never, ever, ever defeat the Canaanites. And those great giants? Not at all. Caleb and Joshua said, we believe God. The Lord can take us through. And the people didn't. And Caleb and Joshua, only two of all that generation, went in through and enjoyed all the promises that God had because they believed God. Do you believe God? Stop being fooled by all the telly ads. Stop being fooled to buying things that they are determined that you will buy, the half of which you don't need. Get your eyes away from men and this media age and this selfishness all around Christian who has believed in Jesus. Get your eye on the God who cannot fail, whose promises are immutable, who cannot lie, whose word is true. Believe Him. Believe God, and your life will be filled with joy and happiness and peace and rest, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength every day that you've got until you see His face. It's a warning. Take heed, lest there be among any of you here tonight an evil heart of unbelief, fooled by the deceitfulnesses of sin. Shall we pray? Well, Lord, it's a mighty chapter. It's a great warning. We've been called to meditate. We've been called to have an inspired caution. We've been called to remember a disaster. Lord, we just would this evening not murmur nor depart from you. We would learn that the God who has helped us in the past and brought them across Jordan would indeed take them through, but only two of them believed it. Lord, we would not be like that tonight. We would not be like those who could not enter in because of unbelief. We would believe thy promises and possess our possessions. Lord, hundreds of us lift up our hearts tonight and we say to you, Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief.
Encourage thy people tonight, Lord, even more through this message, to believe what you say and to live by it every day. We pray that unsaved people will believe on the Lord Jesus to salvation, and that saved folk will truly learn tonight to lean upon him and to rest upon his promises and to rejoice. And the people of God said, amen. Thank you, Charlie. What would I do without you? He believes it, doesn't he? 46, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee and in thy name we go. And when Jim Elliot sang that the day before he was speared on that riverside in Ecuador, he believed that he was sent by God to that Stone Age tribe. And he died and was taken to be with the Lord. But you know, his belief was real. And that little assembly there in that jungle was planted. And his wife Elizabeth went in after him. And they established, and the very men who murdered him became elders of that local church. You see, he believed God. And the word of God is going to show us later on in the Hebrews, and especially in chapter 11, that many went through terrible times, but they believed God. They had faith, and God wrought the miracle. Let's sing this lovely hymn that those five men sang day before they were murdered, before they saw the Lord. Father, we have this evening considered the greatest of all sins, the sin that truly stinks in thy nostrils, unbelief. Lord, we accept thy word as thy inspired word. We believe it. Help us to go out from this Tuesday evening meeting into a world very much like a wilderness. Very much like it. Help us to go out, Father, believing thy word and living it every day. Thank you for your lovely promises. We rest on them. And in thy name we go. And all the people of God said, amen. Amen.